All right, we're up to the book of John, study number 40. I've entitled it, The Roman Trials of Jesus Begin, and indeed they do. John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40. So I say to our internet listeners, good morning, and welcome to another message from the Word of God. We're continuing in this exposition, of course, of the Gospel of John. And I have to say right now, we reach daylight in our study time for the Lord. Remember, the first 12 hours of a day were all nighttime there, and it's past, and now daylight has come. So as we enter the Roman trials, we'll see what we can come up with here. However, all the Roman trials were not covered in John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40, because there was another trial that Luke tells us about, and that was the trial with Herod. So we'll move into that. We're somewhere in between Herod and Pilate. Now, Pilate, of course, tried to push Jesus off onto Herod, and Herod played with it for a little while, and then he threw it back to Pilate. Pilate didn't think he was going to get it back again, but he did, and he had to finish that thing there. So we're going to watch John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40. That is in the Gospel of John, a beautiful presentation, a striking visual enactment of this area. And then we'll get right into our text. So here we go, John chapter 18, 28 to 40 in the Gospel of John.
Early in the morning, Jesus was taken from Caiaphas' house to the governor's palace. The Jewish authorities did not go inside the palace, for they wanted to keep themselves ritually clean in order to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate went outside to them and asked,
"What do you accuse this man of?"
"We would not have brought him to you if he had not committed a crime."
"Then you yourselves take him and try him according to your own law."
"We are not allowed to put anyone to death."
This happened in order to make come true what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he would die. Pilate went back into the palace and called Jesus.
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
"Does this question come from you? Or have others told you about me?"
"Do you think I'm a Jew? It was your own people and the chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?"
"My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities. No. My kingdom does not belong here."
"Are you a king, then?"
"You say that I am a king, and came into the world for this one purpose, to speak about the truth. Whoever belongs to the truth listens to me."
"And what is truth?"
Then Pilate went back outside to the people and said to them,
"I cannot find any reason to condemn him, but..." "According to the custom you have, I always set free a prisoner for you during the Passover. Do you want me to set free for you the king of the Jews?"
They answered him with a shout,
"Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!
Barabbas was a bandit.
Barabbas! 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 Give us Barabbas!
We're going to stop right there. Let's have some words of prayer about this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that as we get into these trials here, and of course they won't be over today, we'll get back to the last part of Pilate's trial next week, but we're going to get into the basis of it. And I just pray that each and every one of us here might have spiritual understanding, a submissive heart, enlightenment, even as Jesus did with his disciples. After his resurrection, he came into their presence and he said that he would open their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you have that same ability in our lives, opening our minds and everyone listening online as well, that they might understand the scriptures and therefore have enlightenment and a submissive heart. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, my message is entitled The Roman Trials of Jesus Begin, and I've broken it down into three things. Pilate's hesitant exchange and the Jews' quibble. Pilate and Herod's examination, because that's where Herod comes in. Both of them question Jesus. And then when Herod sent him back to Pilate, Pilate's hollow exoneration and the Jews' quagmire in the process there. All right, again, so we're not confused. What is the time period? The three trials of the Lord before Pilate and Herod occur, notice right up here, as daylight dawns, all right? And that's the sixth hour and the seventh hour. So 5 to 7 is approximately the time Jesus was with the Romans. Everything moved on through the night. Now, the Jews and the Romans didn't label time at night. They just had what you would call watches. There was the evening watch, the midnight watch, the cockcrow watch, and the dawn watch. And they were three-hour periods. So when the 3 hours ended, they rang a bell or they blew a horn. So that kind of helped them know what the time was during the evening. But during the day now, we're going to have the first hour, the Jewish time. At 7 is the first hour, the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, and then 12 at sundown. And of course, the Roman time was 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, as we have today. So that gives us a little perspective there. Now, let's get into the text itself, Pilate's hesitant exchange. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, each of the gospel writers participated in describing the events of these Roman trials. John covers it pretty extensively, of course, but not all. He omits the trial before Herod, which wasn't really a long exchange. It was a short exchange, and I'll explain why. But Luke's gospel covers it, so we'll move into that at that point in time. But for now, the Jews had completed their three trials before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin here. And all of them agreed that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. Now, we also went over the fact that all those Jewish trials were illegal trials. They didn't even follow their own writings in their books, nor did they follow what God had given them in the Word of God. So they were completely illegal and a sham, and they should have been thrown out. But the Jews, remember, had previously convicted Jesus in their secret meeting trial long before that, and they decided that Jesus had to die. And so even there, they went into the trial all wrong at that. So they were decidedly hatred of the truth, and they wanted to cancel him, and specifically by death. Now, the Jewish rulers had a problem. They could convict Jesus wrongly and sinfully, but they had no power to do this very thing. The Romans took that away when they took over Judea. So they had to trump up further charges to get a Roman trial. And what would the further charges be? Well, sedition or insurrection, something of that nature there, and they accused him of that. Now, under Roman law, if he would be tried for that, it would bring the death sentence, and that's exactly what they want. So they went and they knocked on the door of Pilate early in the morning, and when he came out, they were crying all kinds of things. Let me show you on the screen exactly what it was. Luke 23, verses 1 to 2. Then the whole assembly, that's the Sanhedrin here, rose and led Jesus off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him. And what were they accusing him of? They said, "We have found this man is subverting our nation." By the way, our nation, they're not referring to the Jewish nation. They're referring to the nation that was ruling them, which was Rome. And they said, "He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." All these things they were hoping could be used against Jesus in a trial before the Romans here. Now, Pilate, this one who was the governor of Judea here, who was he? Well, his name was Pontius Pilate. He was the fifth governor of the Roman province of Judea, and he served under the emperor Tiberius from the years 26 to 36 A.D. That was a decade that he served. Now, in the Bible, Pilate is mentioned solely in connection with these trials and the crucifixion of Jesus. So as the governor of the Jews, he had to deal with them. Now, with that in mind, the Jews assemble, but they don't go into the palace. Why? Notice what it said. To avoid the ceremonial uncleanness if they entered the palace, which, of course, was a Roman house and was a Gentile house. They had long ago decided that they were not allowed to enter Gentile houses or they would be defiled. And the reason why is that the festival was still going on. And the festival would go on for a couple of days, and they didn't want to lose that very thing here. However, the guards went in and talked to Pilate, and he came out to meet them there at daybreak. And the time period, we have to make it an approximate, but it was about 5:30 or 6 a.m. Now, what's ironic here is the Jews would not enter a Gentile house or the governor's palace, but they could go into the courtyard or the colonnade. For Jewish leaders were concerned about that ritual uncleanness here, even though they didn't want. They planned to murder a man. They planned to murder Jesus, an innocent man whom they simply hated. And they're worried about uncleanness here. Indeed, for them, while their bodies were perhaps not defiled, but before God, their hearts were deeply defiled and blackened with sin. Now, the Passover meal was ended. Notice it says that, to be able to eat the Passover. But I thought Jesus eating the Passover early in the evening of this Wednesday, that they did the same. And the truth is, yes, the Passover meal actually was ended. You can go back to John chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, the words Passover do not refer to the actual Passover meal itself. It refers to the whole event of that Passover day. And it included not only the memorial meal, as we just talked about here, but also the whole week of celebration, which included the thing that followed was the feast on the unleavened bread. So to speak of eating the Passover meant you entered that season and that period of time. Now look at verses 28 to 30. So Pilate came out to them and he asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And they said, "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over here." Pilate probably finished eating his last bite of his breakfast bagel for whatever. So he spoke to the Jews outside here of his inner palace. And Pilate specifically asked them, "What was the charge? What are you bringing him into my presence for?" Pilate was probably a little miffed. Now, remember, this was a holiday. And even though it was a Jewish holiday, holiday meant that all the markets were closed, all the stores were closed, and nobody was going to work or anything of that nature there. And like us, a holiday season is a holiday for everyone. You get a day off from work or what have you. So Pilate was hoping to have a very quiet time so there would be no problems in the area of Judea there and Jerusalem. And now they bother him first thing in the morning. Now, these Jewish rulers were very devious. They were conniving. They were wicked men. Nothing was done for God that pleased God. And Jesus often criticized them and condemned them for that. But nothing was done by God's rules, which was the Word of God either in the process, unless, of course, they got something out of it. They would follow God's law if they got something from it. Now, isn't that true that many are like that today? They use God and His Word to serve themselves. And in the process, they build up their own kingdoms on earth, not the kingdom of God, but their own kingdoms on earth, rather than the living, eternal God in heaven. So I want to throw that out to everyone who's watching or listening or sitting here today. Are you like that? Are you self-serving or are you God-serving? Do you only do what pleases and serves to your advantage and gain? If so, you're in trouble with the Lord. Now, think about that thing. All right, Luke 23 says here, and they began to accuse him, "We have found this man subverting the nation, that is Rome." So they were actually charging Jesus with insurrection or sedition. And therefore, Pilate now had to deal with this. He couldn't just push them off and go back in and finish his breakfast, if that's what he was doing there. We don't know. So John 18, 31 to 32, Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." See, he didn't want anything to do with it. "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Apparently, Pilate's hesitation to take Jesus for trial on their word, it irked them, right? And they were a little annoyed. They thought Pilate would immediately take over the case, and he just threw it back in their face. Now, Pilate was a shrewd character. He knew they were bringing a capital case, so he played dumb here and referred the case back. That forced their hand. And under Roman law, they confessed they could not execute Jesus. Now, it's here we see that the Jews had forgotten something, a very important prophecy that Jesus had been fulfilling. And all you need to do is go back to John chapter 12, 32 to 33. I'll put it up on the screen. Jesus said, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Yes, Jesus foreknew he wasn't just going to be burned up or knifed or something like that or stoned. He was going to be put up on a cross and he was going to die by being nailed to a Roman cross. So he predicted this long before it was going to happen. All right, now this takes us to Pilate and Herod's examination. I have to insert Herod here because you don't know exactly what time in Pilate's examination that he referred the case to Herod. But it was in between there somewhere, all right? So we're going to move along there. Now, John 18:33, Pilate then went back inside the palace and he summoned Jesus and he asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Now, Pilate realized that they were accusing Jesus of some kind of sedition. He didn't know yet what it was. Insurrection or something like that, that alone required the Roman death sentence here. So he could not overlook the threat as a Roman power. And he questioned Jesus and he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now that seems like a strange question. He should have asked them, "What have you been doing to arouse up people to throw over the government?" He didn't say that. Pilate was in effect asking Jesus whether he was pleading guilty or not guilty to the charge of wanting to overthrow the kingship of either King Herod or worse, Tiberius, the emperor of Rome at that time. So Pilate's question sought to determine whether or not Jesus constituted some kind of political threat to Rome's imperial power. But Jesus responds how? He responds with a question. Take a look. "Is this your own idea," Jesus said, "or did others talk to you about me?" Now remember, John doesn't tell us everything. Luke does accordingly. And we discover, I'm going to put it up on the screen here. Luke said in Luke 23 verse 2, "And they began to accuse him saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes paying taxes and of Caesar and claims to be the Messiah king.'" So he heard that phrase, "claims to be the Messiah king" here. So, number one, Jesus' response might seem a little strange, but it's not. Jesus simply was asking Pilate this question to determine how he would answer him, right? If his question arose as being a sincere inquirer, wanting to know about his kingship, Jesus would answer, he was the promised king of Israel, their God, his God. If Pilate meant, are you a political king conspiring against Caesar? Of course, the answer would be no. But when he heard this, Pilate got incensed and he says, am I a Jew? He replied. Your own people and a chief priest handed you over to me. What is it you have done? So probably Pilate's heartstrings were twanged a bit here, and he became offended at that. Jesus was getting a little too close. You ever meet people like that? You might share Jesus with them or your Christian faith, and they get a little on edge, and they are worried about things. And it's probably because in the same way, you've gotten too close to their heart. All right? So he responded angrily, am I a Jew? This reflected both contempt for the Jewish people, he didn't care about them at all, and being bothered so early this holiday morning. He already had a trial coming up here, and he didn't want that. So he asked, what terrible offenses did you do to the Jewish rulers and the people of Jerusalem to get them up so early to bring you to me? Now, you got to remember something. I brought this up about three messages ago. Remember, the rulers of Jerusalem, if I could relate them to rulers today in our nation, we see that many of the national rulers are woke rulers, right? And the majority of Jerusalem were their followers, right? They were the woke followers. So if I could use the term like the Washington Swamp, well, this was the Jerusalem Swamp, all right? But not so the countryside people of Judea. Remember that. When Jesus was out in the countryside there, he was healing people. He was bringing a new life back to people. He was doing everything for them. And the Jewish people outside of Jerusalem loved him. But the ones in Jerusalem, they followed their leaders, lock, stock, and barrel. And they didn't care what he did. If the leaders said he was bad, he had to be bad. You know, we liken this to what we see today. I like to say are called lemmings. You know, the term comes up very often, and I don't think many people are familiar with a lemming. You know what a lemming is? Let me show you, all right? Lemmings are small rodents in the Alaska tundra. They are known to blindly follow one leader anywhere and everywhere, even to their death, if the leader jumps off a cliff. So when we call a person a lemming, that's what we're saying. Now, some reject this, but there's evidence that it's true. So today, the woke leaders of, let's say, our Democratic Socialist Party will tell a lie, and all their followers will not question it at all, but believe and follow it, perhaps even to their own death. Now, did you know that every year, 4.5 million students graduate from our anti-American socialist secular colleges in the U.S., every year, and they are wokies, believe me. They produce dyed-in-the-wool lemmings out of our young adults who've been taught that America is evil and it needs to be taken down and a new socialist government and constitution needs to take its place. And the Democrats just love them for that. Well, the Jewish people in Jerusalem were like that, following their Jewish leaders. They didn't know anything, but they believed everything they did. And their leaders were calling for the death of Jesus, so they went along with it. And that's why they were all out there with the leaders in front of Pilate at that particular time. All right, now back to this here. John 18:36. Jesus said, look, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place. He made it clear to Pilate he was not an insurrectionist. He was not a seditionist of any sort here. However, this question gave Jesus the opportunity to really explain the realm of his kingdom and his origins here, and that he was in no way setting up a kingdom in this world. Jesus' kingdom, as we know, is eternal. It's otherworldly. And it begins here where? In a sinner's heart. When that heart opens up to Jesus, the kingdom of God comes into our heart. Now, this other place refers to heaven. And the phrase, my kingdom is from, in the Greek, the word is ek. It means out of the midst of the world. Not of the anti-God world, but out of the world of humanity. What's more, Jesus explained that he did not derive his authority from any human foundation. He was not in any way a threat to Rome. So in like manner, Christians, too, think about that, are not to establish a kingdom here on earth. Because when you become a believer, your kingdom is in heaven to come. That's what we look forward to. And we're thrilled to have that in our own hearts here. So God doesn't want us to build our kingdoms in this world if we're a Christian. And you know why? Peter made it absolutely clear. Remember what he said? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And Peter said, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You are to live holy and godly lives. So for the most part, American Christians in America have unfortunately taken the route to God's displeasure of building their kingdoms on this earth. And it begins with our spiritual leaders. Here's a montage example. This was taken in 2017 by Forbes, who released the world's richest pastors. All right? Think about that. These spiritual leaders are building their kingdom here on earth with financial ministry from God's people, taking the money from them. I won't go into the detail of it, but I could tell you, showing from Forbes here, that their value goes from a minimum of $20 million to $900 million of personal assets, which they gained from God's people. Isn't that something? So think about these very things. And on a smaller scale, of course, God is looking at you and me. Don't build your kingdom here on earth. It doesn't mean you have to go in the desert and eat locusts and wear a robe. Not at all. There's nothing wrong with wealth in that matter as well. But with great wealth comes Christian great responsibility. Remember what Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for you will neglect one and deeply serve the other. Or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other, because you cannot serve God and mammon. Luke 16, verses 13 to 31. So the Jewish leaders, remember, they became filthy rich. They were taking the money in those marketplaces. Annas was a very wealthy high priest there. And they became rich and they served themselves. And thus they wanted Jesus' teachings canceled. And they wanted him killed in the process. Now, Jesus said in verse 37, you are a king, then Pilate said, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to this truth. Jesus was agreeing with that. Everyone on the side of this truth listens to me. Now, it's really important here. The Jews were under Roman authority, and Pilate was under the authority of the emperor. But Jesus' authority came from higher up. His authority came from the Creator, God Himself. And meanwhile, the Lord's kingdom, we must never lose sight of this, is a spiritual kingdom. It begins and reigns in the hearts of His followers, who we are here, faithfully following Jesus. Therefore, it doesn't depend on any worldly or fleshly means for existence or even income. Now, note the words. I put it in bright yellow and caps there. Jesus said, I was born, but he also said, I came into the world. Now that means he existed before his physical birth. I came into the world, I was born, but I didn't come into the world. You see, because I didn't exist before I was born, but Jesus was the eternal God-man, and he existed before the world began. So John emphasizes this truth of the eternal, omnipotent God of Jesus Christ. All right, let's look on. In Luke, we have to move to Luke now, because I think at this point, I can't be exact, but it was somewhere in the trial by Pilate, that Pilate now shifts this over to King Herod. Herod came to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Now you might say, Why would Herod come for the Passover celebration? You know what the answer is? Because he was partially Jewish. And he had a little liking for them. And although he was pretty harsh about things, and I'll get into that in a moment there, he knew his heritage there. All right? Now, Luke 23, verse 6. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he stopped the trial and he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So John doesn't tell us about this, so we have to move over to Luke's writings. But we'll look into it now. And King Herod Antipas, that was his name, he was called a Roman client king. Now you might say, what is a client king? I had to look that up myself in my studies. Well, the client king denotes a range of monarchs of non-Roman peoples who enjoyed a relationship with Rome and was essentially harmonious but unequal. So Rome gave him a rulership, but he wasn't the top dog, if you know what I mean by that, right? So Rome placed him on lower ruling kingdoms for that purpose. Now, this Herod is known for the colossal building projects that went in Jerusalem there during that time. The renovation of the Second Temple and also the expansion of the Temple Mount in the mountain in the north. But Herod Antipas was a cruel tyrant. He was a maniac, we read about him. He suffered some seriously emotional disorder. You know what he did? He introduced the ancient version of the Gestapo and the Gestapo state with an extended spy network and imprisonment and torture and execution of anyone who fell under the slightest suspicion, even his own family members. What's more, Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee, was a man who murdered and beheaded, remember, John the Baptist. So now Jesus is going before him. Now, with that in mind, here we see that standing before this one, Luke tells us this meeting was at first a bit pleasant. Herod received Jesus graciously, but you know why? Because he was looking for a circus performance. He wanted to see some miracles of Jesus or a show of some sort. So when Herod saw this, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied Jesus with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Isn't that interesting there? You know, Jesus knew everybody's heart. He knew Herod was a wicked, insincere inquirer. So the Lord felt no desire to participate in anticipated show with any answers. And so he remained silent. But that's exactly what Isaiah 53 predicted. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. So then, this is not a silence of fear. Don't get that in your mind. It was a silence of a powerful superior not condescending to lower himself to the whims of what was essentially this petulant child. Once again, it's an example that through it all, Jesus was in absolute control. Now, Luke 23, verse 10 says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, well, they followed Jesus as he was brought into Herod's palace. So he was vehemently accused by them. As the trial was not going anywhere that Herod really wanted, they cried out and accused Jesus again of everything under the sun they could think of, that he was an enemy of Rome, he was an insurrectionist, he was all these things. Anyway, that's kind of like, just made me think about it, kind of like the Democrats today with the January 6th riot. Remember that? Every one of the Democrats constantly claimed this was an insurrection. You've heard those words, right? But how is it that all the people that they've arrested, no one has been charged with insurrection? Not one. No one has anything to do with that very thing there. So I believe that January 6th was only the organized overthrow by insurrectionists, not carrying guns and knives. They had a camera and they were taking pictures of the guards. And that's the only thing you could accuse them of, mainly. Now, of course, there were a few who were riotous in there as well. But even more by example, the cries today, you know what? They are now deciding that Christians are terrorists in this country. Did you know that? Let me just give you an example. Christians deemed terrorists in studies funded by the Department of Homeland Security. Two studies were done, profiles of perpetrators of terrorism and hotspots of terrorism and other crimes in the United States. The study stated, and I'm quoting, Christians were part of the extreme right-wing groups of those that believe that one's personal and national way of life is under attack, already lost in this nation, and are anti-global or suspicious of centralized federal authority. Boy, they're describing me. And reverent of individual liberty. They are national danger. Do you see what's going on? We're getting the same events that Jesus had himself. And in fact, most recently, let me give you a little more here. August 15, 2021, the Department of Homeland Security went even further and said, anyone, especially Christians today, who oppose vaccines, who oppose mask wearing, who oppose social distancing, who oppose lockdowns, pose a potential threat, terror threat, to society at large. Isn't that something? Well, these things and attitudes are not new, folks. Don't get that idea. False charges against Jesus ran wild as well, and they were tantamount to the ridiculous ones that you and I are receiving today. Now, the many false, crazy, dangerous accusations they hurled at Jesus, coupled with Herod's circus being canceled, right? Well, this infuriated Herod. And so he was rebuffed, and this resulted in his contempt for Jesus. And he began to seriously mock him, and the soldiers, of course, followed Herod's cue. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. This was probably one of Pilate's old robes, but they put it on him, and they brought him back to Pilate. That's the last thing Pilate wanted, for him to come back. He hoped that Herod would have dealt with this case. But notice the side note of Luke, verse 12. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. The two men were not friends, but it appears Jesus' trial brought them together by common ground. Probably because Pilate now recognized Herod's authority over Galilee, and he respectfully and submissively sent Jesus to him. This caused Herod to feel better about that, and he stopped feeling threatened by this half-breed background that he had, and this fully Gentile Roman politician, which was Pilate. So their common problems of what to do with this man, Jesus, seemed to unite them. Don't we have an expression today for that? Birds of a feather flock together, right? By the way, who do you flock with? The Christian community? A local Bible-believing church somewhere? Maybe you listening online. Are you involved in a local Bible-believing church if you claim to be a Christian? If not, you ought to find one, because that's where God wants you to be. Now, the secular world, the unsaved community around you, is not the place to put your fellowship. So the second Roman trial again, I say, ended with no charges that stick. So Jesus was declared not guilty, in essence, by Herod. By the way, these men, both Herod and Pilate, were both cruel, evil, self-serving men. So they decided to seriously and physically mock Jesus. With this robe on him, they brought him back now to Pilate. John 18, verse 38. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis of charge against him. So somewhere within John's recall of the events, powered by the Holy Spirit's knowledge, of course, of everything, Jesus is ferreted back to Pilate, and the Jews follow and they rush back to verse 38, which seemed to be a good approximate point where Jesus is confronted with Pilate's words again. What is truth? Pilate was cynical, for in his world, you know what truth was? Truth was whatever the Roman government would tell them as truth. Isn't that what's going on today? You're to believe whatever our government says is truth, and you're not to question it on any circumstance here. So things haven't changed at all. Many government officials, truth was whatever Rome decreed for that. So this was true in Roman society, and that's why he said that. What is truth? He said there's nothing at all you can count on. But truly, truth was Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And indeed he has been and was. Now he goes out back to the crowd and he says, with this he went out again to the Jews gathered there and he said, I find no basis for a charge against him. He had hoped by now the crowd had settled down and they would have accepted this here. So he publicly declared Jesus not guilty. Well, this was a hollow exoneration because the Jewish quagmire was here that they had already declared him guilty. So they could not accept this not guilty plea. But what was Pilate going to do? So he thought of something. He remembered the Jews had a custom that the Roman government, to make them happy, gave them this at their big Passover celebration time. And that was that they would free one prisoner in exchange for another at that particular time. So he says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? You know, Pilate was actually a weak-willed leader. Instead of freeing Jesus, he feared the Jews, for they later threatened to report him as not supporting Rome. We'll get into that next week here. So he wanted to please them, and he tried to appeal to the Jewish crowd. But remember, they were wokies. They did everything their Jewish leaders told them, whether it was true or not. They had no knowledge of that. But he had judged very wrong. The crowd were looking for, and they were out for blood. They wanted to see a Roman show of execution. In addition, Pilate hoped to escape passing judgment by turning this over and allowing the Jews to determine Jesus' fate. He would release one prisoner and keep him as a prisoner. So he appealed to this Jewish custom. By the way, it was written in the Mishnah, so it was something that is real at that particular time. Now, if they refused Jesus' release, then they were going to release another criminal in his place. Let's take a look at this criminal. John 18:40. They, the crowd and rulers together, shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. John just says that here. But being Jerusalem lemmings, they were going to follow their Jerusalem leaders. Meanwhile, Pilate was thinking about, it's not written in John, but it came out in Matthew, while he was still sitting on the throne. Let me put it up on the screen here. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So even more, Pilate declared this man innocent. And nonetheless, Pilate was thinking about his wife's message. So Pilate was quite confused. He was troubled. He was fearful. And he made this fatal decision by asking the crowd what to do. The crowd asked for Barabbas. Very simply, they rejected the Messiah, listening to their corrupt, wicked leaders here. Now, who was this man Barabbas? They said, give us Barabbas. Well, Barabbas was a real insurrectionist. He was also no small-time common thief. The New American Standard and the New Living Translation say that he was a notorious man. He was a thief and a sociopath killer. He killed many people. And the NIV says his name was... And the NIV, by the way, is the only one that gives us this name in Matthew 27, verse 16. His first name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. Can you imagine that? This translation came about because of the early manuscripts say his name was that, which is quite possible because Jesus was a very common name of that day. But Barabbas means son of the Father, which was true of Jesus. Jesus, our Jesus, was son of the Heavenly Father at that. Together they sum up Barabbas as a vicious, notorious, hardened killer. What a choice in trade they made, by contrast. Jesus was the man who went about doing good, didn't he? He helped people. He healed broken lives and hearts. And the other Jesus, Barabbas, was the one who broke people's lives by taking them and then stealing their goods from their homes by theft. And further, he was interested in overthrowing the Roman Democratic Republic. So now they're going to release Barabbas. So Jesus of Nazareth was to be this killer's substitute to die in his place so Barabbas could go free. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I said, how insightful this is. For by comparison, think about this, you and I, we too are notorious criminals in God's eyes. And we've repeatedly broken God's laws. And some simple crimes, but others more serious in the Word of God. And for this, all of us have been found guilty and worthy of God's death sentence. But like Jesus Barabbas, we deserve death. That's what the Bible says. The soul that sins shall die. But the Bible tells us God's grace is to set free every sinner who accepts Jesus of Nazareth's death in his place. And that is by a willful surrender of our lives to Christ's rule and repenting of our sins and trusting Jesus Christ's death in our place. And that transaction of freedom issued by God the Father is that He will become our ruler. And the last verse for us today is the gospel in a nutshell. Think about that. No, give us Barabbas. Now, let's compare the two Jesuses, all right? Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Barabbas. The gospel of Jesus Barabbas. It's very interesting. Number one, Barabbas was one of the most notorious wicked criminals under Jewish and Roman law. I just said you and I are the same under God's law. Barabbas was also an insurrectionist who wanted and attempted to overthrow the Romans and their laws. You and I, as sinners, don't want God's ruling on us, and we overthrow it daily. The Ten Commandments is a good example. Number three, Barabbas' name...
I was born
in Barabbas. Abbas means father, son of the father. He was indeed the son of his father, the devil. And guess what? You and I are also fallen in sin nature and are children of the devil as well. And number four, Barabbas goes down in history. He never accepted God the Father's offer of Jesus, even though Jesus literally died in his place. But you know what? That'll be the same for many people, going down in history and time as a lost sinner and never accepting the transaction God gave to a sinner. Now, I want to close on that very simple thing. And I use this illustration now for two messages ending. But I use a different verse here today. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For us, Paul writes, the Father God made the sinless one, Jesus Christ, to virtually be sin, and punished him so that in exchange and through him we might receive Christ's righteousness and sinless nature to become approved and acceptable to God. Think about that. Now, Romans 13 verse 14 says, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we are clothed with the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. So this salvation is not limited just to one person. Jesus' death there is not limited to Jesus Barabbas, but to the whole world. But the question is, have you availed yourself of the Lord Jesus, of His offer and His payment for your sin? You know, it says right there in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who labor and weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That request and that call is still there. Anyone listening online, if you've never come to Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Christ died for sin and sinners and has fully paid the price. I said last week that to believe means to agree with God and the six things of agreement. You agree you are born a lost sinner and that God's wrath and judgment is upon you. You agree you will die for your sins and face an eternal judgment in a place called hell. You agree and believe that God loves you and has established a way for you to be free of your sins and punishment. You agree God sent Himself as the infinite God-man. Jesus is the eternal God who died for the sins of the world. Number 5, you agree with God's wrath was satisfied in punishing Jesus. The Bible says He was propitiated. That means completely satisfied with sin's payment by Jesus Christ. And you agree that all who repent and all who embrace Jesus as their Savior God are freed of the guilt of sin and punishment because you are born again. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Barabbas actually shows this for each and every one of us. So I simply say, be sure you're trusting in Jesus Christ right now. Pray now, if you haven't, for God to come into your life and give you the salvation of Jesus Christ. And He will for every repentant sinner. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for these trials that we see that Jesus was completely declared innocent by the Roman trials. But I also pray that each and every one of us know that we are not innocent in the court of God, and that all of us, because of our birth of Adam, that we stand guilty before God and our sins. But Jesus Christ has paid that price on the cross, and He gives us and grants us eternal life and forgiveness of all our sins. I pray that if there's anyone out here who doesn't know Him as Savior, that they'll pray that prayer, inviting Jesus into their life. They'll confess that they are a sinner and they need to be saved, and Jesus will comfort and encourage them and save them. This is the greatness and the goodness of Christianity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.